The sermon is number 3 in the series, Our Christian Identity, the letter of 1 Peter. The sermon is entitled, Wouldn't It Be Great If? It was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, on June 19, 2016, at Nauset Baptist Church.
To prepare our hearts this morning for worship, we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And you can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1205 of the hardcover or page 811 of the softcover Pew Bibles. The Word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of the Lord. Let us meditate on this. The next scripture reading is taken from Isaiah 55, found on page 782 of the hardcover or page 521 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear, and your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth the sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Again, starting in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, you can find that on page 1293 in the Pew Bibles, or 872, depending on whether it's a hardcover or softcover. 1293 hardcover, 872 softcover. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, and not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. May Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is His written Word. You may be seated. Well, in just a minute, I'm going to have the kids come up for our children's sermon. But I want you not to be fooled by your bulletin. The insert is correct. The sermon is entitled, Wouldn't It Be Great If? The sermon titled, Celebrate the Rich Joy of Our Inheritance, was last week. I forgot to switch it. But alas, now you know. And before I ask the kids to come up, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. I ask that you would give us your kind grace. Would you help us? Would you meet with us? Would the Spirit be sent to this place? Pour out your love and your understanding and wisdom into our hearts. May you take off the veil. May you help us to see the truth of your word. May it be compelling. May we no longer be fooled by this life and the things that it holds out for us, the promises. May we rather trust your promises. Would you help every person in here, young and old, see the glory of your face and know the joy of your salvation? Help us in this time in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on up. Start with you. Good to see you guys. Hey, have you guys seen Tangled? I know my kids have. Have you guys seen the movie Tangled? With Rapunzel, the big long hair. All right, have you seen that? You what? I think it's G. Yeah, it's G. Yeah. Well, Rapunzel here, she's the one with the really long hair. She is being kept in this tower, but she doesn't realize she's being kept in the tower. She thinks the one keeping her is her mom, but she's not really. And she wants to go out. She sees these lanterns coming up and every year on her birthday, so she's curious. So she's snuck off with this guy to go see the lantern. She's kind of forced him into doing it, or she won't give something back to him. So he's trying to get her, convince her to go back. So he takes her to this restaurant. He says, "What could be wrong? It's going to be a sweet place. After all, it's called the Snuggly Duckling, this restaurant." But as they go in there, it's this place with all these mean-looking guys. This one guy's got a big hook on his hand, and he's scary-looking. And it turns out the guy she's with is a wanted man, and they all say, "Oh, there he is. We're going to turn him in and get the reward." And she's trying to get him to stop. She thwacks this really big guy with a big branch or something. Or maybe it was an antler. I can't remember what it was. But she says, "Haven't any of you ever had a dream? Where's your humanity?" And they break into this goofy song. It's kind of funny. It's "I've Got a Dream." And this big scary guy starts singing it. And this is the opening lines from that song. Listen to it. "I'm malicious, mean, and scary. My sneer could curdle dairy. And violence-wise, my hands are not the cleanest. But despite my evil look and my temper and my hook, I've always yearned to be a concert pianist." He goes on a little further, and then they break into the chorus. "He's got a dream, he's got a dream. See, I ain't as cruel and vicious as I seem. Though I do like breaking femurs, you can count me with the dreamers. Like everybody else, I've got a dream." It's a funny song, isn't it? You know, is it true, though, that everybody's got a dream, something they really wish they could do? What do you think? Or how would you finish this? My sermon title is, "Wouldn't it be great if..." You have ever any thoughts like that? Wouldn't it be great if... What are some dreams that you have? "Wouldn't it be great if I could be a skydiver? Oh, that'd be awesome." Yeah, you got one?
It's kind of dangerous to do it.
Skydiving?
Yeah.
Yeah. What would be something you would think would be really exciting to do?
It's exciting to go to the movies.
Yeah, wouldn't it be great if we go to the movies? What else? Come on, think of some stuff. You guys have some things you'd be, "Oh, it'd be great if..." Yes, if you could go see the musical Wicked. Right, yes. Got lots of songs you like, right? Any other dreams? Haven't you all got a dream? Well, as you think it over, of course, maybe you don't want to share your dream with the rest of us. That may be true. One of the things we're going to be considering today, in fact, the main thing we're going to be considering, is that we're actually rescued from our dreams. You might think that's funny. Think, "Oh, dreams are fun. Dreams are exciting." But actually, there's a danger to our dreams that we're rescued from. And what God does when He saves us is He helps us to think differently about what we even dream about. Listen to how He puts it in Romans 12. He says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be..." You'd think somebody would know that a church is having a church service on Sunday morning. Oh, funny. It's always worse when it's my phone. That's why I've got church bells on my phone, so that if I forget to turn it off, at least it's church bells. So that has happened to me. So he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." In other words, God's saying, what needs to happen is your mind needs to be transformed. And not think in one way, but to think in another way about, in particular, I'm going to argue, about our dreams. So that when we answer the question, "Wouldn't it be great if..." we start getting God's plan, God's glorious plan, God's rich, majestic plan, God's beautiful plan. That's what will come into mind. All right, you guys can go back to your seats. All right, so out of our passage, as we're considering it, we're going to try to answer that question. Wouldn't it be great if? And the basic point, the basic where I'm trying to go is God's salvation is better than our wildest dreams, our greatest dreams, the things we've hoped for, things we wish that could come true. God's salvation is better than that. And that's why we need to be rescued from our dreams. Now, as we dig into our passage, I hope you'll see that this passage will bring us there. It starts off with a therefore. Anytime you come into a passage with a therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for. I've heard that a zillion times. I hope you have too, because you want to beat that drum. Why is that therefore? What's come before it? This is the conclusion. This is the result. This is what should happen now. But what have we been talking about? Well, that's verses 3 through 12, the opening part of the letter, which we covered last week. Now, let me summarize it this way. Rejoice in our great salvation. That would be a one-line summary. Rejoice in our great salvation. Some of the specifics. We have an unshakable inheritance that God Himself is protecting for us. You can't lose it. God's protecting it. And he's protecting it by growing our faith so that even our trials have a purpose to refine our faith. So we have this unshakable inheritance. Even our trials are used by God to protect us and to preserve that inheritance for us. God's love has been furthermore poured out into our souls, so that even though we don't see Him with our naked eyes here, we don't see Him with our physical eyes, we know Him and believe in Him and love Him. God's love has been poured out on our soul, not just His love for us, that too, but also our love for Him. The love of God now has been poured out into our souls as Christians. This is part of the good news. It's part of the greatness of our salvation. And then furthermore, prophets and angels were and are preoccupied with our salvation. This is what they want to look into. The Spirit of Christ, as it says in about the prophets, the Spirit of Christ in them. All the Old Testament was the Spirit of Christ in them speaking. And what did they want to figure out? They wanted to figure out what that Spirit of Christ was saying, namely when He spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Which is important background for the letter, as we talked about last time, that they were being tempted because life was a lot harder than they expected. Being a Christian at this time wasn't easy. And that's no surprise, because being a Christian has never been easy. Even in our culture, we have such freedom to worship. It's still not easy, is it? And so, he's throwing that in there, that this Holy Spirit-given Spirit of Christ in the prophets of old, they long to understand these things. What things? The things you now have? Things I now have? And these things spoke of sufferings and then subsequent glories. That there's a path through suffering to glory. That's important background. Now, because we are called to rejoice in this great salvation that even prophets and angels long to look into, therefore, that's what it's there for. It's flowing out of that last week's sermon now into this one, therefore. And in this section here, we're going to first cover verses 13 through 21, and then 22 through 25. And then the last little bit in chapter 2 we'll put in our application portion. So, verse 13 through 21, we've got obedience, therefore obedience living in a faith and hope sandwich. Obedience living in a faith and hope sandwich. You didn't mishear me, I said sandwich. Because it's all this obedience, as we're Peter's then going to try to convince them that they should conduct themselves in a certain way, obediently, godly, in a godly way. It's immersed in, sandwiched between faith and hope, saturated by faith and hope. Listen to how he opens this paragraph this way. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, literally gird up the loins of your mind. Which, what does that mean to us? That's why they didn't translate gird up your loins. Because in the ancient world, when you wore robes and you needed to get prepared for action, you'd actually have to tie them around your thighs so that you could run and do activity or get in the battle or whatever you had to do that required action. So when you said that expression, you were saying, get prepared for action. So that's the way they translated it. Preparing your minds for action. And being sober-minded, literally, not drunk. Clear-headed. Able to have balance because you're not drunk. So be able to see clearly and weigh things. So, as you're preparing your minds for action and thinking clearly and soberly, set your hope fully. That's to look forward with complete confidence. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in verse 14, saying, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's going to talk about how you behave, not this way, and then verse 15, this way. This is how you're to act. But notice before he can even get that out of his mouth, he's saying, now as you're getting ready for doing something, this is who you are. You have this great salvation. You belong to God, and God Himself is protecting your great salvation. You have an inheritance that nobody can steal from you. It will never fade. It will never rot. You have this. This is who you are. Now get your mind ready for action, but be sober-minded, which means as you're about to do something, don't forget to set your hope not on how well you're running, how well you're obeying. Set your hope fully. Put your full confidence on the grace. What is grace? Undeserved blessing from God. Favor from God that's not deserved. Ready to be revealed in the last time, at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. So even as we're preparing our minds for action, we're not trying to behave so that we can get in. We're not trying to be good enough. So in other words, we need to impress God. No, our confidence, our full confidence, the full weight of our confidence is on what Jesus is going to bring to us as a gift, a gracious gift, one not deserved. That's where our full confidence is. So with that in mind, now verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That means to be molded by, shaped by. The passions. What is that? The strong longings for. You might say, your dreams. What you crave to happen. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't misunderstand this and think this is just a negative list, as if the only passions that you're tempted to be conformed to are in and of themselves wrong. They may produce a lot of bad fruit when we're controlled by our desires, by what we long for. It may indeed very well produce bad fruit. I would argue it would necessitate it produce bad fruit. Get there in a minute. But your passions by themselves might be perfectly fine things. Passion for a good marriage. Passion for a home. Passion for a job. Passion for a car that doesn't break down. Passion for a... They might just be ordinary things. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, this verse 13 about not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And of course, ignorance is just you didn't know. You didn't know any better. This is just you just wake up and just want this. Helps us understand what holiness is. Because holiness is one of those words that you use in the church all the time and rarely define clearly. Hope that's not always the case here, but nonetheless, you can say, you got to be holy, and you have a vague sense that you should be better, nicer, godly maybe. And holiness certainly implies a godliness, but it isn't godliness. At its root, it means being set apart for God's special use. So you see how this, in contrast to the verse 13, where we're controlled by our passions, what we long for, what we crave for, and then when we're holy, what we long for is to be used in God's special purposes. See, this has got to do with who owns your heart. Being holy in all our conduct means that every bit of my conduct should be about being God's special instrument. How could I represent God here? How could I be a child speaking to their father in a way that would please God? How could I be a father speaking to a child, or to a wife, or to a co-worker? You see the point. If my heart is owned by the desire to be God's instrument, that changes how you look at everything. Or if my heart is just a hodgepodge of different desires that I have, that changes how I look at things too, doesn't it? Do you see, these are put in contrast to each other. As obedient children, children that are embracing that they're children and they are to do what they're told. Not in a scolding, like if you're in a scolding tone there, you're missing the point. Children should do what they're told. No. If you actually are embracing your role, I'm a subordinate, dad's in charge, mom's in charge, they speak, I go. There's no consideration, there's no happy like, well, I have to think it over. No, I'm told I'm supposed to go here, so I go here. So as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So what do we, and we all had this experience as children, so I'm not just picking on my kids that are here too. When we were growing up, or for that matter, in any situation, we're a subordinate. When somebody that's in charge of us tells us, gives us a command, we are typically controlled by desires that we have. Are we not? Which makes it so hard to obey. So as obedient children, we're going to not do that anymore. Not be controlled by whatever it is we desire, whenever it is we desire it. Which is what we all do, you see. Instead, we should be saying, what would God have me do here? What would best reflect Him? You know what? I was made to be an image bearer of the living God. So what should that look like here? You know, Jesus Christ died so that I could be restored to that position. So what would that look like here? Changes everything. And He goes on, we're moving on with this faith and hope sandwich that saturates this section, to conduct yourselves with fear. We can talk about what that means, knowing that you are ransomed, and then finishing up with your faith and hope are in God. See, there's this faith and hope sandwich. You get start with hope, set your hope on the grace that was going to be revealed at the coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns. And then you finish with, your faith and hope are in God, because you're trusting in Jesus Christ. So this is the saturating this section where we're supposed to do something, we're supposed to conduct ourselves a certain way, but it's all immersed in this faith and hope. Verse 17 picks it up and says, and if you call on him as Father, that call on is invoke, is in other words, it's a official, like I'm identifying in God's family. If I'm identifying myself in God's family, him as my Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves. That's day-to-day conduct. What you do day in, day out, with fear throughout the time of your exile. What do you figure he means by with fear? With fear? Really? I thought perfect love drove out fear. Because it does. It's another text, isn't it? I think it's in John. I think it's in 1 John. Perfect love drives out fear. So why is he saying for us to conduct our day-to-day lives with fear? Well, I think what's going on here is the same sort of thing that was going on when Paul was talking about this in 2 Corinthians 7, about a worldly grief versus a godly grief. Listen to how Paul talks about that idea there. He says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's two times, you might both be experiencing a sadness, but a godly grief leads you to turn from your sin and seek help in God. Whereas a worldly grief is just sad they got caught. Oh, this is terrible, this hurts, this stinks. Why has it got to be? Why does God got to get us in trouble for these things? Why did you have to tattle on me? That's worldly grief. Just upset that you got caught. Just upset that it hurts at the moment. But there's a godly grief that leads you to say, you know what? I'm glad I got caught, even though it's painful, because I'm wrong. I am desperately wrong, and I need a rescuer. So I can turn from my sin. Listen to how he continues on. He says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So apparently they had godly grief, right? This earnestness, this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. And there it is. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. At every point you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. So that although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Isn't that something? That you got caught doing the wrong thing revealed that you were really God's. And you were really earnest for us. You had completely disrespected us in this regard, but yet when you were confronted with it, it brought you to this godly grief, and you turned from it. So in every way, you wanted to demonstrate to us that you were for us. This kind of fear, you see, that wants to say, you know what? God, you have forgiven me, and I didn't remotely deserve it. I'm so thankful. And I want to make sure I show it to you every way I can. And I want to think about it day to day. How can I say thank you here and here and here? That's a godly fear. It reflects an earnestness of heart that's not a burden. Not a bad burden. It is a burden. Your heart's burdened for it, but you want to express love and gratitude. It's not an oppressive fear. And it's not a fear that makes you run away like the little character there. You're not running away from anything. In fact, you're running toward God. And you're wanting to say, Lord, I can never, never thank you enough. But I'm going to spend my life trying. I think that's what Peter's getting at here. that conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He mentioned that idea of exile right in the introduction to the letter, to the exiles in all these different regions. And we mentioned at that time, in the introduction, that this was the way they were to think of themselves. They belong to God, they have this rich inheritance, but they're not home yet. They're living as resident aliens. That means life is painful. That means there's lots of awkward moments. That means there's uncomfortable things. That means there's suffering. That means some people hate you. We're not home yet. So don't be shocked. Ooh. Almost lost that. But don't be shocked when it doesn't feel like home much of the time. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Apostle Paul says. For it's God who works in you both to will and to act. And that comes to mind here for Peter because he says, in verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed. Do you see the same mindset here? Why are you to work out your salvation with fear? Why are you to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile? Because you know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Somebody else paid for you. That's what that word means, ransomed. Somebody else paid something. He paid for you. And it wasn't just with worldly riches, silver or gold, not things that are perishing. No, not that. That's not what he paid with. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So now he invokes the whole sacrificial model here. Jesus did that for you. He was your stand-in substitute. And we've been through Leviticus and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that whole model of the sacrifices. Powerful. Lay your hand on that sacrificial animal and they stand in for you and they die for you. And so on behalf of that animal, God is well pleased with you because he's smelling that sweet-smelling aroma from that sacrifice. That spotless sacrifice. That pure sacrifice. Standing in for you. That's what was paid for you. That's what your ransom cost. Since that costs so much, conduct yourselves with that kind of fear. You can never pay that back. You can never, ever pay that back. Nor can I. We should want to. We should spend our lives working at it. But knowing full well that our hope is fully set on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus returns. The free gift of God's favor, undeserved by us. So we're not trying to pay this back as if we can actually pay it back. No, just to keep saying, thank you. I can't believe you've rescued me. I can't believe you paid such a high price for me. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed, that was made manifest. It means the same thing, was revealed in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. And he goes on just to give me a little more information about believers in God. God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So since Jesus died on that cross, came back from the dead, ascended to heaven before witnesses, this message that you now have received, since you have heard of this glory that God himself has done, God has glorified him in these public ways, your faith and hope are in God. And the word there, the are in, is this idea of this, they continue to be. They are now and they will continue to be. Our faith and hope and our day-to-day actions are continually in God. We're counting on what he's done for us, which is why we're working hard, but we're not trusting our working hard. We try hard, but trust God. Try hard, work hard, live deliberately. offer it all up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Give Him our lives. Take up our cross and follow Him. Lay it all on the line for Him. Do it for Him. Work hard, but trust what He's done for you. Don't ever, ever trust in what you're doing. Trust in what He did. That's why it's holy conduct or obedience living in a faith and hope sandwich. It's a corny way to remember it, but at least it can bring it to mind. You need to always be conducting yourselves deliberately, work hard at it, day in, day out, but never, ever putting your confidence in that work, but only in the work of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in God, faith and hope in God. Faith is believing what you don't yet see. Hope is what you don't yet have. But you will certainly have. It's a certain hope. The biblical word here is not, I hope. It's your certain hope. You're confident. You have faith and hope. Well, moving on to verse 22 through 25, God's Word produces this abiding love, because really that's what we're talking about when we're talking about godly conduct, obedient conduct, holy conduct. When we're living a holy life, we're living the life of love, because that is the way of God. God's way of behaving, God's way of conducting Himself is the way of love, and it's abiding love, it's lasting love. Love one another earnestly. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth into a sincere brotherly love. The word really is into. Because, I mean, for can mean into, but it'd be a little confusing. You might be saying, because of your of brotherly love. So the purpose is brotherly love. But that's not what's being said here. The purpose is not brotherly love. It is the fruit. Do you see the difference between purpose and fruit? If the whole point of our salvation was that we would love our brothers, then that would change things. That's not the whole purpose, but it is one of the large fruits of our salvation. You could say it's purpose as long as you're tying it into the larger purpose of loving God and loving our neighbor. And so being made like God. That being made like God is our purpose. Being made to be restored image bearers, to be reflectors of God's glory. And God is a God that loves. And so, in that sense, it's tied in with our major purpose. But in this passage, it's not saying that. It's saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth into a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's a strong, that's about as emphatic a way you can say that in that language. You're to love one another with complete earnestness and purity of heart. Now, put that with the backdrop of what he's already said about our typical operating mode of operation, which is according to our passions. So we love people as long as it's serving what we really want. So this is in contrast to that. A holy conduct loves purely. Not so you can get something. Not that you have some other agenda. Gives your life away simply because that's what God does. That's a holy love. Set apart for God's special purpose. That's why I do it. Why did God do it? Because that is His character. Why do I do it? Because that's God's character. From a pure heart. And literally it says there, having been born again. So you have the verse 22, the first word, having purified your souls. And then afterward, having been born again. So these are surrounding the main verb there, which is to love one another earnestly. To love earnestly is the main point. And he's surrounding it with this, having been purified by your obedience to the truth. And what does he even mean by being by your obedience to the truth there? Does that mean believing the gospel? Probably includes that, but I think here is that you're looking to obey this exhortation he's making throughout this paragraph. to conduct yourself in a holy manner, to be holy for God is holy. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, as we follow, we are purified. Putting our hope fully on His work in us, putting our hope fully in the grace that will be brought to us for our justification, for our reckoning before God, for all of that. But He's now in view, in Peter's immediate view here, he's talking about doing something. Being in motion. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That is, to conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy. And what does that mean? Holy, belonging to God. And having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So before we just land on that section with both feet, let's just see the pattern here. You're to love earnestly because you started to do it, and because the one who gave you the desire, gave you that seed of life, was indeed the living Word of God. So, you see, throughout this whole passage, Peter is telling you, do something, but God is doing it. God has done it, He is doing it, and He will complete it. So through and through this passage, you have that. Now, he gets off on this abiding Word of God, this living Word of God. Having been born again, not of perishable seed, corruptible seed that's dying, that won't last, but imperishable seed that will last through the living and abiding. That word abiding has the idea of continuing life. Life that continues, that doesn't end. Eternal life. The living and abiding Word of God. Then he sets up this contrast for them. For all flesh, and that would be the whole entire world in which we now live, the physical world of which we are living, the descendants of Adam, flesh. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. It's beautiful, but it's temporary. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains. It's the same word as abiding. Remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. See, he's come full circle now. We noted that one of the ways Peter is trying to encourage his readers is by telling them what they are, who they have. You know, who they are, what they have. I said that backwards. Who they are, what they have. And he's come here now. What you have, the prophets wanted to look into. The angels want to look into. What you have, nobody can steal from you. It won't ever be corrupted. And God Himself is protecting it. What you have is this overwhelming love of God for you and love of God in you that has bubbled up into a love for God. And now we've talked about a love for brothers. That we're to love earnestly. That we're saying, since you love, since you've been saved into this love of God that bubbles over into one another, love earnestly. And what you have by believing the message about Jesus Christ, this good news message, is God's own very word that will never end. And what you're tempted with is like grass. Do you see why you need to be rescued from your dreams? Your dreams are too small. Your dreams don't last. That's why you need to be rescued from them. Not furthermore, your dreams are deceptive because they promise a life that they can't give you. Only God can give you this salvation, this eternal life, this life that doesn't end, and that, by the way, is more glorious and majestic and beautiful. You need to trade dreams. So when we answer the question, wouldn't it be great if God's thoughts and ways became our thoughts and ways? That would be great. And it would be great. It would sustain us. This is, I think what the Word of God was trying to teach us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, part of that verse is on the front of our bulletin. We've had it there for a while now. And His Word will accomplish His purposes. But the section I want to point our attention to this morning is verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Isn't that interesting? You want to say, you wicked, forsake your way and your thoughts. And we need to all do that. Oftentimes, perfectly legitimate desires in their proper place, but if they own us, if they're what we live for, if that's why we do this and that, they're wicked and they're distractions. We got to forsake our ways and our thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that good news? Abundantly pardon. And then he says, this verse, we often talk about this verse in terms of like that we can't understand God's ways at all. But that's not what he means here. I think with that verse in front of it, you see that. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. It's an indictment. It's not saying, well, you just can't know anything. It's saying, they should be. You need to forsake your thoughts and your ways, because your thoughts and your ways are not my thoughts and my ways. And they should be. That's the point. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's saying that not to say it's unattainable, it's unreachable. It's saying that they're way better. My thoughts and ways, your thoughts and ways are too limited, too small, too... In comparison, they're just ugly. They're pathetic. When you could have the thoughts and ways of the living God. Wouldn't it be great if God's thoughts and ways became our thoughts and ways? And I think that's where Peter lands too. If we go back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1 says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Notice those are the things that when we operate according to our desires, that's where it leads. Do you see that? Malice, ill will toward people. Oh, I felt that. People get in the way with what I want. And you know, like I'm wanting ordinary stuff just like you. I want my wife to love me and respect me. I want my children to honor me. I want you to think I'm a good pastor. I want you to think I'm doing a good job right now at the pulpit. I just want ordinary things. I want to be a competent citizen here of our land. You know, ordinary things. But if that's what I live by, sooner or later, somebody's going to get in the way of me what I want. And if they do it in a big enough way, you know what that produces in me? Ill will. That's what malice is. I want bad things for you right now. Maybe I'm the only one that ever happened to you. Or deceit. Don't you ever feel compelled to lie? Or at least strongly tempted. At least maybe not tell the whole truth. Well, I was a pretty good sneaky liar at times. I knew I shouldn't tell a lie, but leave the truth out, I was skilled. Deceit, hiding, hypocrisy, claiming to be one thing while not being something else, envy, wishing you had what somebody else had, slander, tearing somebody down with your words, being willing to lie about them even. What are these things? There's a slide that happens, you see. When we are living our lives based on what we want, it gets ugly. You could summarize it with, we are haters by nature. Everybody is an interruption. Everybody. This is where our dreams take us. He says, though, in verse 2, like newborn infants. Notice how this is describing in a very pictorial way the holiness that he's been contending for. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. What is he talking about, this pure spiritual milk? He's talking about the Word of God he just mentioned at the end of the last chapter. What's the milk? The Word of God. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So in other words, let me try to fire this point into our souls. Our dreams are weak and temporary, leading to hatred and destruction. That's one way to say it. The positive way to say it is God's great salvation is majestic, powerful, eternal, and produces a glorious love for God and one another. Everybody's an opportunity to love. If I'm supposed to be like God, then I have to find other people to love. And look, you're all candidates. There you are. Oh, good. Let's go do that. Everybody's an opportunity. But if I'm living according to my own desires, everybody's an obstacle. And you know, it's not a straight line for any of us. We bounce back and forth. Oh, this is a good opportunity. Oh, do I have to do that right now? Back and forth. So we're prayerfully trying to put off the old and put on the new. Put off the old and put on the new. We need to get God most of all. We need to long for the Bible. And we need to have God's life. If we don't have God's life, we don't have anything. Has our love for God grown cold? Has our desire, our zeal to know Him, to get to know Him better in His Word, has it grown cold? It could be that we are clinging to our small, short-sighted dreams in this life. Now let's resolve to pray for one another in this regard, not just ourselves. Let's pray for each other about this. We're in this together. Look at the people around you. Pray for them. Get out the list that you have for Nauset Baptist Church or your home church and pray through that list. And pray about this. Because if we don't have God, we have nothing. We have nothing but temporary, weak, pathetic dreams. Then in the end, we'll go nowhere. And then with God, let's love earnestly one another with God's holy love, God's ways. We've got to be about God's ways. And do you find it impossible to love the people around you? Is it just too hard? It could be that you're still being ruled by the passions of your former ignorance. Could be. Let's pray about this as well, that we throw off every competing desire. That we find ourselves being ruled by this or that desire for this things in this life, that the Lord would deliver us from that. Pray for yourself, pray for one another. Lift one another up in prayer in this. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you? Do you, as I've been preaching today, have you known that love that surpasses understanding? Do you understand what I'm talking about? If not, you need to go back to point number one. Get God. Cry out to God. God's way is perfect and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Maybe you've never tasted it. Oh, that the Lord would remove the veil. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, that it continually cuts us to the heart. In every way, we see that we are in need of a Savior. We do thank you that you have provided just such a Savior. And Lord, would you continue that salvation poured out into our souls, that we would be remade in His image and yours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.